You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
Mark 3, verses 20 through 35. Then he, that being Jesus, went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies he utters, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." This is God's word. Let's pray together. God, we come before you and we pray that dangerous prayer that you would have your way with us today. Lord, we want the healing and restoration and redemption that you bring, that only you can bring. But it's hard for us to let go of control, to trust you. We pray that you would speak to us through your word, that you would show us your son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So in the book of Mark, so far, we have seen Jesus on the move. He's forgiving sin, healing disease, defeating evil, and changing lives. And throughout the story, Jesus' popularity has rapidly increased. It seems that everywhere he goes, crowds are gathering, bringing their questions, problems, and longings to Jesus. But while his popularity has grown, so has the opposition. And so far, most of the hostility has been subtle and behind Jesus' back. But in our passage today, Jesus comes face to face with resistance. And while the opposition is intense, it comes from the most surprising place. What we see here is an unlikely opposition. Unlikely opposition. And the first place it comes from is the most shocking: the family of Jesus himself. Look at verse 21 once more, where it says this. It says, "When his family heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" Now, this is actually the first time in Mark that we've heard of Jesus' family. Unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark doesn't tell us about the birth of Christ. Jesus just shows up on the scene proclaiming the kingdom of God. But here, you've got Jesus' mother and his brothers and sisters as a part of the story. So here's what we know about the family of Jesus. Jesus actually had four brothers. They're named in Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Their names were James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Now, those were all common names in their culture. So Simon is not the same as Simon Peter, who we've met along the way. Judas is not the same as the one who betrays Jesus. But he has these four brothers, and then he has at least two sisters, the names of which we do not know. But let's just stop and think about this for a minute. We really see the humanity of Jesus on display when we talk about his family. But can you imagine the sibling dynamic that must have went on with Jesus and his brothers and his sisters? I've got two brothers and one sister. But what would it be like to have Jesus as your older brother? I mean, not only is he the firstborn, he's the Son of God. So he thinks he's right about everything, and he is. Now, I'm the second born in my family. We got any second born people here? okay? I'm the second born, and so I understand, as many of you do, what it's like to try and live up to an older sibling, and for in my case, an older brother's standard, to be like him, to do everything he did, but I had nothing compared to Jesus' siblings. Imagine trying to live up to that standard. Like, I can picture a parent saying, "Why can't you be more like your brother?" "Because he's God," right? Touche. So Jesus has four brothers, at least a couple of sisters. And then there's Jesus' mother, who of course is named Mary. But notice that his father is not mentioned here. In fact, Joseph is never mentioned in the Gospels after the story of Jesus as a 12-year-old in the temple. Most scholars believe that he must have just died young, which was much more common in their culture than it is in ours. Here's my theory for this. Regardless of what happened to Joseph, maybe the gospel writers don't focus on it because they want us focusing not on Jesus' earthly father, but on his heavenly father. But anyways, Jesus' family shows up, and it says they went out to seize him, to grab him, to take control, to bring him out of what he's doing. And you've got to think about this. Jesus had become quite prominent, but there was also resistance and criticism that came with that. And in an honor and shame culture like they were in, whatever Jesus was doing was affecting his family as well. And they didn't seem to like it. They're probably trying to take control of Jesus because they didn't like the reputation that he's creating for their family. And frankly, I don't think that they believed that he was the Messiah. I mean, in John chapter 7, verse 5, it actually tells us explicitly, not even his brothers believed in him. Now, we'll learn later on that they would eventually believe. James, the brother of Jesus, would become a key leader in the church in Jerusalem, and he would pen the New Testament book of James. Judas would go on to be a disciple of Jesus as well and write the letter that we have called Jude in our New Testament. But at this point in the story, Jesus' own family is opposing him, trying to take him away from his mission. But then before telling us what happens, Mark quickly moves on to another story. If the family was wondering, who does Jesus think he is? Then the scribes come along asking the question, where does he get his power? And the unlikeliness of opposition continues from Jesus' own family to the religious elites. Look at verse 22. It says, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons, he casts out the demons. Now, these are the scribes, the religious elites. They've got PhDs in theology and badges for their service in the church. These are the very people that you would have expected to be lining up to be disciples of Jesus, who is the long-awaited Messiah. And yet, here they are, opposing Jesus to his face. And notice that they don't question his power. No, they know that he has supernatural power. They question the source of his power, actually accusing him of wielding the very power of Satan. Now, from this unlikely opposition, both from his family and from the religious elites, I want to draw out a few practical lessons for us. Before we move on to the rest of this passage, I just want to draw out three practical lessons that can shape the way that we live today. And the first is this. Ancestry and religiosity does not determine our standing with Jesus. In other words, growing up in a religious family or trying to be a good person doesn't mean that you know Christ. In fact, there's a great danger of the opposite happening, where you learn how to function in Christian circles, but your heart is not affected. You go through the motions and keep up the appearance, but you're far from God. Maybe that's some of you here today, that you've assumed you're a Christian because you come from a Christian family or because you try hard to be a good person. But let me ask you this. Do you know Jesus? Has the gospel gripped your heart in a way that leads you to give all for Christ and live your whole life for him? And we've got to acknowledge this here because being around Jesus without knowing Jesus can actually lead to a veiled opposition. It's the opposition of misrepresenting the name of Christ. It's the opposition of religious hypocrisy, which is so rampant in our day. And so we need to take caution. This story shows us that the most unlikely people that were opposing the mission of Christ were his own family and the religious elites. We come to Christ not through ancestry and religiosity, but by grace through faith. The second lesson that I want to draw from this is that we should expect opposition in our lives as well. I mean, think of it. If Jesus is the infinitely perfect Son of God and opposition was a key part of his story, then why would we be surprised when trials come our way? And let me just say to you, as your pastor, that life is hard. It is. But if you expect it to be easy, then it gets even harder because you can add disappointment to your difficulty. But remember this, we're defined not by our trials, but by how we handle them. And some of you are there right now. You're suffering, but suffer well. Trust God. Keep going. Lean into relationships. Don't give up. Keep looking up. God is with you and he's for you. We should not be surprised by opposition. And when it comes, don't assume that it's a sign that you're doing something wrong. The third lesson that I want to draw from this for us is that the one thing that you can't do with Jesus is reduce him to being just a good moral teacher. I mean, think about what's going on here. These different groups of people are trying to make sense of Jesus' claims and his actions. That he has come claiming to be the Messiah, the king who's bringing the kingdom. And he's gone around forgiving sins and healing the lame, teaching truth. And they're coming and trying to make sense of all this. And what do they accuse him of? Think about it. One group says that he's crazy, and the other group says that he's evil. There's no kind of generic middle ground that softens things up and says, well, he's just a moral good teacher that doesn't need to shake things up much, and I can just take a little bit of what he says here and leave out the rest. They don't do that. There's no room for that. No, it's not as if Jesus' brothers heard the claims that he was making and said, well, that's just Jesus being Jesus. Ever since, you know, he was in diapers, he's been claiming divinity, right? It's not as if the scribes came along and heard the claims of Christ and said, well, he's a decent rabbi. I mean, maybe he could work on his handwriting a little bit better when he claims to be God, but otherwise it's not that big of a deal. No, he's crazy or he's evil. Those are their claims. There's no middle ground for him just being a nice moral teacher that we can pick and choose from. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis's classic argument where he says that Jesus has to be one of three things. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or who he says he is, that he's Lord. And Lewis says, well, let's imagine, okay, let's say Jesus was actually a lunatic, that he thought he was God, he thought he was bringing the kingdom of God, he genuinely believed that, but he wasn't in his right mind. I mean, that could have been an option, right? That he was genuine and authentic in his claims, but he was deceived. He wasn't mentally sane. Well, Lewis says, okay, let's go back and look at the life of Christ. Did he exhibit the characteristics of someone who wasn't in right mind? And when you look back at the life of Christ, you see the opposite. He's compassionate and he's just, and he knows exactly when to be gentle and when to be strong. That he's speaking truth and he's showing wisdom and he's embodying that in his life. There's no way you could look at the life of Christ and say, clearly, he was a lunatic. Okay, well, maybe he wasn't a lunatic. What if he was a liar? What if he knew that he wasn't God? He knew he wasn't the savior of the world, but he deceived people in claiming to be. Well, again, you have to go back and look at his life and say, okay, let's see his track record. Was he proven to be a liar, someone who is dishonest? And you look back at his life and you see the opposite, that he spoke up for truth. He proclaimed truth. He was honest and truthful, even when it brought harm his way. Clearly, he wasn't a liar. So if he's not a lunatic and he's not a liar, then he must be who he says he is. He's the Lord. But recognize both in what we see here in Mark and in the way that C.S. Lewis lays that out, there's no room to just say, well, he's just a good moral teacher. And yet that's exactly what our society wants to do. It's interesting that most people aren't vehemently opposed to Jesus. They don't make really strong negative claims against Jesus, but they just want to keep him in a safe space. And this passage is teaching us you can't do that. That their claim was he's crazy, he's evil, or is he who he says he is? See, they had opinions about Jesus. People today have opinions about Jesus. But why don't we just let Jesus speak for himself? And that's exactly what he does in this passage as we move on. He responds to this unlikely opposition by clarifying his unstoppable mission. You see this in verses 23 all the way through 35, where Jesus clarifies what he came to do. And it doesn't give us everything, but it shows us three aspects of Christ's kingdom mission. Here's what we're going to see in these verses. Jesus came to conquer evil, to forgive sin, and to create a new family. So first, we see that he came to conquer evil. Now, before I read verses 23 through 26, let me just acknowledge here that some of you think or you're going to think that we're crazy for believing in Satan and demons. That there's this spiritual realm out there and there's the devil and demons and the demonic and all of that. And you might hear that and think, come on, like people believed that in the dark ages, but the world is better today. There's no such thing as demons and people are basically good. Okay, well, listen, I could argue with you philosophically about that, but how about this? Today, there are 45 million slaves in the world. 45 million people who are treated as property, and a lot of them are children. That's happening right now. In fact, there's an unbelievable amount of human slavery and sex trafficking in our city happening right around us. You can't deny that there is evil in this world. And to try and explain it away with purely natural means is just as fanciful as the claim that there's a deeper spiritual problem at the root of it all. And so Jesus gives us a holistic perspective, acknowledging the material realm and the spiritual realm. And he not only helps us understand what's going on, he offers power in the midst of it. Let me read to you verses 23 through 26, where we see Jesus unpacking this. It says, "And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end.'" So they're accusing Jesus of being possessed by the devil. But Jesus refutes their argument by undoing its logic. It's as if he says to them, listen, if I were possessed by Satan, then why would I be casting out Satan? That doesn't even make sense. Like at this point, it's a showdown. The crowd is gathering and Jesus says this and the crowd's like, oh, get him, Jesus. The scribes are like, why didn't we think of that? Why didn't you acknowledge that? Right? It doesn't even make sense. And so Jesus flips it on them and he says, Satan's not an ally, but an adversary. And by saying this, Jesus shows that although he's experiencing opposition from his family and from the religious elites, that the real battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. And Jesus not only undoes their logic, he then takes the opportunity to clarify his mission. And he goes on in verse 27 to do that. He says this, "No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed, he may plunder his house." So Jesus uses this analogy of plundering a strong man's house to describe his mission. Think about it like this. Imagine a great castle with a good king reigning over the castle. He reigns with love and mercy and wisdom, and his family flourishes, the people flourish, and yet, when that king is away, an evil ruler comes in and takes over the castle and enslaves the family of the king. Now, scripture tells us, and the analogy that Jesus uses here tells us, that's the situation that our world is in. It's a good world with a benevolent king. But through our sin, another ruler has come in. He's set up his own throne and taken captive God's people, making them prisoners under his harsh rule. But Jesus, the true king, has come to take back what is rightfully his. He enters the castle, binds the evil ruler, rescues the people, and brings them from slavery to freedom, from a kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And it's interesting here that in this analogy, that Jesus calls the devil a strong man. Why would he give him the credence? Why call him strong? Well, you might remember in Mark chapter 1 that John the Baptist called Jesus the stronger man. The enemy is strong. Jesus is stronger. The enemy is smart. Jesus is infinitely wise. The enemy is scheming. Jesus is sovereign. And to rescue his people, Christ has to defeat the enemy who has taken them captive. That means that the coming of the kingdom involves dethroning the unrightful king. Here's another way of thinking about this. I'll never forget when my wife and I sat down with a gentleman who was a part of an organization that sought to fight injustice and trafficking in Uganda. And what was happening in Uganda at the time, and I'm sure still is today, is that they were kidnapping young children and bringing them into slavery, into sex trafficking. I mean, this is the most horrific evil that you can imagine, right? Kidnapping children against their will, taking them into sex trafficking. And this gentleman in the organization that he worked with would literally go in these covert operations and go in the middle of the night and break in or sneak in and rescue these young women out of that and bring them out of slavery and into freedom. And I remember hearing the stories of this. I mean, these men were willing to sacrifice their lives. They would go in armed, ready to battle, to rescue them and bring them out to freedom. And that's the type of imagery that Jesus is appealing to and using to describe his mission. That he is coming in as a king to take back what is rightfully his, to rescue and redeem, and in the process, defeat that which seeks to destroy. And he has done that he has come in this mission, in victory and in power, and yet showing that in grace. And some of you are experiencing spiritual warfare right now. Some of you are, and maybe you don't even know it. Maybe you don't think of that when certain things happen in your life. But we believe that there is a spiritual realm. We believe that the enemy hates what the Lord is doing. And if you're experiencing that right now, I want you to hear Jesus' words here. I also want you to reflect on what it says in 1 John 4:4. It says, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That we can be aware that the enemy is at work and is strong, and yet we can acknowledge that Jesus is stronger and that his purposes will prevail. That we can keep our eyes fixed on Christ and walk in victory as we cling to him in his grace. And not only does Jesus come as a king who's going to accomplish victory, he draws us into that. He draws us into that battle and into that victory. I want to read to you out of Ephesians chapter 6. Where it reminds us of the battle that we are in, it also reminds us of the way that we are supposed to engage in that battle. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 10, says this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So he reminds us of the battle that we're a part of. And then in verse 13, he tells us how we're supposed to fight. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day and having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. we've got to recognize that we're in a battle. And we're called to fight, but not fight the way that the world does. We fight by getting on our knees and praying. We fight by moving forward, not in fear, but in faith, in trusting Christ. We fight in recognizing that the righteousness of Christ covers us, that we've been forgiven. We fight moving forward with the gospel of peace, that we're in this battle wearing the helmet of salvation, knowing the power of the gospel to change us and to change others and to bring renewal to all of creation. So we're called into this battle. But don't forget that this is not a battle of equals, that Christ is stronger, that he reigns, that he is victorious, and the only enemy that we face is one who knows that he is defeated already. So we're called to trust in Christ and to look to him. And he came to conquer evil, but he also came to forgive sin. You see this in verse 28, where Jesus goes on and says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter." Now this is a profound statement, but when we think of sin, it can't merely be from a theoretical perspective. It's just too easy to think of sin as a negative energy that Jesus came to do away with. No, when we talk about sin, we're talking about the way that we live when we're not operating out of the love of God. We lie to get our way. We get angry and hurt people when we don't get our way. We deceive to make people think we're something that we're not. We indulge our desires because we don't trust in God's promises. We depend on our strength rather than his. We care more about our reputation than about God's glory. And for some of you, the minute I mentioned sin, something came right to your mind. And you're trying right now not to deal with it or maybe even to justify it. For others of us, we've grown numb to our sin. We think, this doesn't apply to me. But for all of us, our sin isn't just a moral mistake, as if it's just messing up from time to time. No, and it's an offense against God. And that's heavy, and it can feel difficult to acknowledge. But remember, we're talking about sin because we know that Jesus came to forgive sin. We want to be honest about sin, but in the context of grace. Because you don't have to live with the weight of guilt and shame. You don't have to simply suppress what you've done and try and do enough good deeds to balance it out. The same Lord who is strong enough to defeat evil is loving enough to forgive our sins. And the forgiveness of sin is not unrelated to what we were just talking about with the victory over evil, as if Christ's mission is directed towards these random, unrelated things. No, forgiveness of sin and defeat of the enemy are connected because the enemy's power lies in our willingness to sin. The devil can't actually make you do anything. His power is in deceiving us into sin and then accusing us once we have sinned. But when Jesus forgives your sin, the enemy's temptation is exposed as lies. We can say that that relationship is not going to satisfy my desire for intimacy. Numbing my pain won't make it go away. And not only do the enemy's temptations, are they exposed as lies, his accusations are shown to be empty. When the enemy comes to us and says, "You're guilty," we can say, "No, in Christ, I'm forgiven. I'm declared innocent. I'm washed clean." When the enemy comes to you and says, "You're worthless," no, you can say, "In Christ, I'm the Lord's treasured possession. That his thoughts of me are as many as the sand on the seashore, that he rejoices over me and sings over me by grace." So Jesus came to forgive sin. But he goes on here to say something that's actually haunted a lot of people. In verse 29, he says, "But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." Now this is weighty, and this claim is, it has eternal consequences, that there is an unforgivable sin that he calls blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But because of the weight of it, we have to really understand what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And how can we know whether we might have done that or not? Well, I'll tell you this. It's not a one-time sin that you do on a whim and then have no chance of forgiveness. I think a lot of people look back at their life at something they've said or done and are overcome by fear of, oh no, was that it? Was that blaspheming the Holy Spirit? But think about the context here. The unpardonable sin is directed against the Holy Spirit. And what is the role of the Holy Spirit? Well, we learn throughout the scriptures, the Holy Spirit's role is to shine a spotlight on Jesus and to empower us to trust in Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 12:3, it says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So he wants to usher us to Christ, to show us Christ, to give us faith in Christ. And so to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject his work of leading us to Christ. And so this unpardonable sin is not a careless act, it's a hardened state. The unforgivable sin is an adamant, unyielding, and settled rejection of the Spirit's witness to Jesus. Let me say that again. The unforgivable sin is an adamant, unyielding, and settled rejection of the Spirit's witness to Jesus. And in the midst of that, I want to give you comfort if you're just looking back on your past and wondering, like, oh no, it was something I did, that this is not just talking about some one-off thing you said or did. But I also want to speak to those of you who might feel the weight of this now and feel, but I feel like my heart is getting hard. Or I feel like I've been getting further away from the Lord. And if that's where you're at, the point of this passage is not to make you question God's grace. In fact, it's the opposite of that. Jesus' emphasis of the way he presents this is saying, all sins will be forgiven. That he's showing us not that his grace is limited, but that it's expansive. It goes further than we could imagine. So if you feel like your heart is getting hard, that you're getting further from the Lord, then knowing that he's coming after you in grace, that his love softens our hearts, that's his posture towards us. And if you're concerned that maybe you've committed this sin, then you probably haven't, because concern over that would be a sign that the Spirit's at work in your life, making you care about whether you sin or not, right? Like if you've committed this sin, then you wouldn't care about it. So Jesus came to conquer evil, to forgive sin, and then third, to create a new family. You see this as the narrative goes on in verse 31 through 35 in Mark chapter 3. Let me read that to you. It says in verse 31, and Jesus' mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about at those who sat around, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So Mark comes full circle. He started off talking about the family of Jesus, saying he's out of his mind. And then he tells us this story of Jesus explaining his mission through plundering the house of a strong man. And then he comes back. You actually see Mark doing this throughout his narrative where he takes a story and he sandwiches it with two other stories that are similar. And in doing so, he's showing something beautiful. Think about the scene though. Jesus is inside around a table eating with his disciples and his family comes and they're outside. They call him out. And someone comes in, they're like, Jesus, your mom and your brothers, your sisters, they're like, they're out there. You should go out there, right? They're like, Jesus, you got to listen to your mom. Come on. And Jesus says, he looks around and he says, this is my family. That these disciples, these are my brothers and my sister and my mother. It's a radical statement where Jesus is saying that the church is the family of God. That God's grace makes us a spiritual family. And it's important that we understand not only what he's saying here, but what he's not saying. So the theologian Mark Strauss puts it well when he says this, Jesus is not rejecting his own family. He is establishing a new society in which family is defined not by ethnic or national identity, but by common allegiance to the kingdom of God and his purpose in the world. This means that in Christ, we are a family that is bound together not by our DNA, but by the blood of Jesus. And we're not just a community. We're not just an organization. We're not just a group. The church is a family with God as our Father and one another as brothers and sisters. And this would have been an especially radical statement in their day and age. They had a much stronger view of family in their culture back then. And so for Jesus to call his disciples family would have been shocking. And not only did they have a stronger view of family back then, they also had a much deeper understanding of the relationship between siblings. In our culture today, it's pretty easy to become distant from your siblings. That back then, I mean, you grew up, you lived together, but you lived in the house longer as a family, and most people, almost everyone then, they wouldn't move away from town. They wouldn't move away from their family. They would all stay together their entire lives. A lot of you, a lot of people that I know, you moved out of the house when you were a teenager, and you've never lived around your siblings since then. And so it's easy to kind of drift from siblings and live in different cities and not really stay in touch and think we knew each other when we were little kids, but it's so different now. No, in their culture, the sibling relationship was about as strong as it gets in terms of the bond between brothers and sisters. And so for him to make this claim has radical implications for us in understanding how we relate to one another in the church. That we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And that has depth to it. It's not just like the shallow, like, hey, bro, or like, hey, brother. Like, it's not either, like, it's not kind of the shallow way that we use those. There is depth to being brothers and sisters. I mean, let me say to the men here, the relationship that you have with other guys in Christ, that should be a brother-like relationship. That you're not just dudes who get together and talk about some affinity, whether it's music or sports, or that you live in the same area. No, that there's a deeper bond there as brothers in Christ. That you stick together, you pray for each other, you encourage each other, you challenge each other, and you can speak the truth in love because you know you're going to stick together through it. For the women, do your relationships with other women reflect that you're sisters in Christ, bound together by the blood of Jesus? Where you don't just hang out to do fun things, and that's great, but there's more depth there. That you too are loyal to one another. That you support each other. You're there for each other. When someone talks bad about your friend, you stick up for him even if it's hard, because you're sisters in Christ. And I think this applies not only for, you know, relationships of men and of women, but the way that men and women relate together, especially in the church. My wife texted me a while ago this podcast by a woman named Jen Wilkins. She's an author and a teacher in the Dallas area. And I listened to this talk that she gave about how in our culture and in the church even today, that we've often lost categories for how men and women are supposed to relate in healthy and appropriate ways. That we've so hypersexualized the relationships between men and women that it's as if we see the opposite sex as just a potential sex partner before we see them as a person. And she says that the scriptures give us the categories for this of how we relate to one another as men and women, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so, yes, we need to understand appropriate boundaries and have wisdom in relationships, but we can learn how to grow together and support one another and have godly friendships and community between men and women. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We've as a church, tried to learn and grow in this area. I mean, this is why we're putting forth a vision for our community groups that these clusters of people, we have community groups all over the city of Los Angeles, and we're trying to learn together how to function as families of disciples on mission with Jesus, to learn how to have these type of relationships. And honestly, it's been so encouraging as a lot of all the community groups have been going through the curriculum and learning how to do that. of hearing, of people learning what family is. Honestly, I know that a lot of you, you come from families where that doesn't sound appealing to say, I want to have a community like a family. Because you haven't had a good model of family. One of the most beautiful things has been hearing of people saying, I'm starting to understand for the first time what family is through community, through building these types of relationships with brothers and sisters, where we're looking to God as our Father. I mean, my wife and I, we just had our community group over for dinner on Wednesday night, and we laugh together, we pray together, we look at the scriptures, we're trying to build each other up. We're trying to learn what it means to be disciples who are following Jesus together. And honestly, on Wednesday night, there wasn't any like epic moment or anything like that. But week in, week out, we're learning how to be family, how to care for each other, how to support each other, how to be there for each other like family is supposed to. I was reading this week from a theologian from the Ivory Coast in West Africa. His name is Soro Sangalo. And he talks about how, in their context, that family is so strong for them that they read the scriptures through this lens. And he argues that family is not just an aspect of the Bible. It's a thread that's woven throughout the story from beginning to end. Let me quote him. Sangalo says this, "The long genealogies in the Bible remind us that it too is a story about family. It begins with a couple created by God who are the ancestors of all the human beings of the earth. Later, God formed a large family, Israel, made up of the descendants of Abraham and intended to be a model for the other families of the earth. In the New Testament, this family grows even larger because of faith in the work of Christ draws Gentiles to join Jews in the family of God." This is at the heart of God's purposes throughout the story of Scripture. And one last thing I want to say about family is that Jesus' statement here is not just about family, it's about loyalty and how that plays into it. See, loyalty to God overrides loyalty to any other person or group. Loyalty to God overrides loyalty to biological family, to political party, or to national identity. And so if you are a Christian, you are first and foremost a child of God. So what we've seen here is we've seen unlikely opposition and an unstoppable mission. But it's the very clash of those two things that leads us to the climax of the story. And if you think that the resistance is intense here, it's only going to build until they literally nail Jesus' body to a couple pieces of wood to watch him die a painful death. But the good news is that it's there on the cross that Jesus is accomplishing his very mission, the one he proclaimed here. He came to conquer evil, to forgive sin, and to create a new family. And he does that through the power of sacrificial love. It's on the cross that Jesus conquers evil. We learn from Colossians 2 that by dealing with our sin through his death, Jesus triumphs over the devil, disarming him of his weapon of accusation and putting him to open shame. It's through the cross that Jesus forgives sin. In the Old Testament, we learn that forgiveness comes from atonement, from a sacrifice that deals with our sin. And Jesus is the Lamb of God, who has died in our place for our sins so that we can be reconciled to God and have new life. It's through the cross that Jesus creates a new family. In Ephesians 2, we learn that through the blood of Christ, that the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down, and Jesus brings together Jews and Gentiles, different ethnicities, different culture, different people groups to make one family, the family of God. It's through the death and resurrection of Jesus that all of this is possible. But there is opposition, and there will continue to be. But Jesus vanquishes evil with grace. He overcomes hate with love. He brings life through death. So the only question that remains is, how do we then respond? Well, Jesus says in verse 35, "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And we've learned what it means to do the will of God in Mark, to repent and believe in the gospel. That's been the call from the beginning, to turn from our sin, to trust in Christ as Savior, and to join in his mission as he brings the hope of the kingdom of God. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the abundance of your grace and how you have shown us that in Scripture. Lord, we pray that even now in this very moment, that you would give us ears to hear your word. We pray that you would give us eyes to see the beauty of the gospel, and that you would give us hearts to receive your love. Lord, give us the faith to trust in you as our King, as our gracious King, who's laid down his own life that we might be saved. God, you've been so good to us. We don't deserve it. We couldn't earn it. It's all your love. It's all your mercy. And so we praise you. With a posture of worship, we just ask for even more of your grace, that you would bring transformation in our lives, that you would help us to overcome sin, that you would draw us into the work that you're doing, and that you would get all the glory for it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.